necessary for salvation? Must one have been baptized into Christ to have the hope of eternal life? Is it essential for heaven? Is it required to be in the body of Christ? That is a question that many people have discussed and debated for years. And we expect a lot of our denominational friends to take issue with that proposition that baptism is necessary for salvation. It is more distressing, it is more concerning, it is more problematic when people who have been baptized into Christ's church begin to say similar things, begin to suggest that maybe baptism is not so essential, is not so required. Oh, yes, it's a command. Oh, yes, it's an important thing to do, but it's just like any other command, and you don't necessarily have to do it to be pleasing to God. And so I want to raise that question today, whether or not baptism is essential for salvation. And the position I'm taking is that the Bible teaches, and that's the only thing that matters. It doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter how I was raised. It doesn't matter what your folks said. It doesn't matter what you've always thought. It doesn't matter what tradition says. The question is, what does God's Word say? We talked about last night about how important God's Word is. It is God-breathed. It's inspired. It's a divine message. And so if God says that baptism is essential for salvation, that settles the matter. Everything else is irrelevant. And so we want to look to the Scriptures. As we said, have the spirit of the Bereans, making sure the things that I present are consistent with God's Word, making sure that it's supported by Scripture. And if it is, I hope we'll all come away convicted that baptism is necessary for the salvation of our souls. So the first point I want to make to you is this. Jesus taught that baptism is necessary for salvation. Jesus taught that baptism is necessary for salvation. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 16. Jesus taught that baptism is necessary for salvation. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 16. Mark the 16th chapter, verses 15 through 16. The Bible says, New King James Version, "And he," Jesus, "said to them," the apostles, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." And so Jesus gives what is commonly called the Great Commission to the apostles, great in terms of its scope. You know, if you compare it to Matthew 10, where Jesus gave the limited commission, that was only to the lost sheep of Israel, this expands beyond that to the whole world. He says, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. And this process of making disciples, the process of bringing the gospel message to the world, he says this very important point. When you see a response, "he who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's a very simple statement. It's hard to misunderstand that Jesus says there are two components here of this salvation. A person must believe and they must be baptized in order to be saved. Now, if you're looking at that, if you're being fair about that, is it fair to take any one of those two things and say, now you can jettison that and still be saved? Well, of course not. You can't jettison belief any more so than you can jettison baptism. Why? Because Jesus put the two together. You know, in school, sometimes we try to motivate our young people to do a little better, maybe, than what they would do otherwise. And so sometimes, not saying you have to, but sometimes you may have a little carrot out there that you dangle in front of them. And it may be something like maybe you'll take them out to their favorite restaurant or give them a little funds, give them a little money. But if you do that, a lot of times you got to think about two different aspects of their performance in school. There is the academic performance. How well have they done in mastering the material, whether it's math or social studies or history? How well have they done on their tests, the academic side of things? But there's also the behavior side of things. And I don't know how things are now, but when I was growing up, you got separate grades. You got a grade for the academics. You got a grade for the behavior. And so oftentimes I was told that there'd be this carrot, maybe it's $50 or so, but you'd have to do a certain performance academically, and you'd also have to do a certain performance behavior-wise. And I understood, even as a young kid, that if I came in with the A's academically, but I came in with the unsatisfactory in conduct, which is very often my case, then I was not going to get the $50. And I could not cry unfair. I could not stomp and be angry. Well, I could, but I'd just get beat for it. And so I realized that wasn't the way to go. But because they made it very clear, there were two components. If you want the $50, you have to get the A's. in the academics, and you got to have satisfactory in behavior. And so if I didn't have both of those, I knew I wasn't going to get the $50. That's a very simple, straightforward thing, right? Should be no less simple, no less straightforward than saying, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's no way you can listen to that statement and suggest, well, I don't need to be baptized and I can still be saved. Now, what somebody will say is, well, wait a minute now. Jesus said something afterwards that got my attention. Because after he said the very statement you're relying upon, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he says, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, you know what? He didn't say, but he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. So there, I rest my case. Baptism is not essential. Now, wait a minute. Let's be fair with the text. Let's think about it. Think this through. All right. Now, belief is an essential component to salvation, right? And belief is an essential component to baptism. We do understand that, right? Colossians 2:11-12. Let's read over there. Colossians 2:11-12. Belief is an essential component to baptism. Colossians 2:11-12. Colossians 2:11-12. The Bible says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Listen to this. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. And so we're told here that an essential component of baptism is the person who is being baptized must have faith in the working of God. In fact, I think it's very interesting. One of the criticisms of baptism being essential for salvation is that we take too much upon ourselves and we are doing the work and we're taking away from the great glory of God by suggesting that we did something that had any impact on our salvation. And yet, what does Colossians 2:11-12 say? Who is doing the working in baptism? God. And it's my role to have faith in that working, that when I do what he says to do, which is to allow myself to be baptized into Christ, God wipes away my sins, he washes them in the blood of Jesus Christ, and puts me in his church. It's God who's doing the work. But the point I'm making here is you have to have faith in order for baptism to work. I've said if that were not so, you know what I would do in every city that I've ever gone to and preach? I'd say, you know what? Let's get the biggest, strongest men we know, and we're all going to go out in a mobile baptistry, and we're just going to start knocking on doors, snatching people and dunking them, and they're saved. Well, you know that doesn't make any sense because they haven't believed. You must believe in order for the baptism to work. Now, let's go back to what Jesus said. If he says you will not believe, if you don't believe, you're going to be condemned, he doesn't have to say, and if you're not baptized, because if you don't believe, the baptism wouldn't make any sense anyway. It kind of goes together, right? If you don't believe, you're just getting dunked in water. So that doesn't in any way undermine the necessity of what our Lord and Savior said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Let God be sovereign on this. God said that. God said these are the conditions for salvation. He's the only one that has the right to say that. Let God be true and every man a liar. Any person who suggests other sides aligns himself against God. You have God on the one side says baptism is necessary for salvation and everybody else on the other side. Now that's not being mean and that's not trying to hurt people's feelings. That's not being divisive. That's just telling people what the truth says. Jesus said it this way, John 3:5-8. John 3:5-8. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, Jesus certainly taught that it was. John 3:5-8. John 3:5-8. Still struggling with these new pages stuck together. John 3:5-8. You know what? Let's just put a little context on. Let's start verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Listen to verse 5. Jesus answered, most surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The necessity of having been born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. A very plain statement that our Lord and Savior says to Nicodemus. So what is that? What is it to be born of the water and the Spirit? He's talking about baptism. One must be baptized in order to see the kingdom, be a part of the kingdom. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in 1 Corinthians. But the point made here is that Jesus is again reiterating the necessity of baptism. Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about the spiritual birth that comes from baptism. We are born again. We are new creatures in Christ. We have all of our sins washed away. We're finally fit vessels to do the work of our Lord and Savior on this earth. And that happens in baptism. And if you're not baptized, guess what? That doesn't happen. And therefore, you're not in the army or the church or the body of Christ. And so Jesus taught very clearly that baptism is necessary. And quite frankly, I could sit down right now, we would be done, and that's sufficient. Because if the one who died on the cross, the one who came down from heaven, the one who gave up his blood, the one who suffered the agonizing death on the cross, if he says, these are the conditions for availing yourself of my blood, that's the end of the matter. No one else has the right to say that with that kind of authority than the one who gave the very price that had to be paid for us to be reconciled to God. And he said, he who believes and baptized shall be saved. That's it. That's it. But we want to go further. Because not only did Jesus teach that baptism was necessary for salvation, the Holy Spirit wrote that baptism is necessary for salvation. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit wrote that baptism is necessary for salvation. Remember, we established this last night, that when these inspired men, when they wrote these inspired epistles, who was the true author behind it? 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, God. And God the Spirit inspired these men to write the things. And so it's not just Paul, it's not just Peter, it's not just James. This is God telling us. And so when we read things that are written in the Scriptures, it's not just some man-made doctrine, not some man a directive, but it is a directive from God Almighty. So what does God say about salvation through the Holy Spirit? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter the third chapter, verse 21. The Holy Spirit wrote that baptism is necessary for salvation. 1 Peter 3:21, the Bible says this, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Now, let's just stop there for a second. Now, you may or may not know what an antitype is. You may or might know what the antitype under consideration there is. But here's one thing that's undeniable. Whatever the antitype is, it saves us. Isn't that right? He says there's an antitype which now saves us. We can't misunderstand that. We know whatever that antitype is, it saves us. You can't deny that unless you're completely ignoring what the text says. But the inspired writer Peter doesn't leave us hanging. He says about that antitype, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I would do no harm to the text if I interjected where it says, there's an antitype that now saves us. Baptism now saves us. Because he says the antitype is baptism. And so here we have God saying that baptism does save. I remember having a Bible class in Memphis, Tennessee with a young man who was religious. And he was startled when we began to suggest during the class that he was not saved. So we went to several passages, including this one. And I put up on the board, on the chalkboard, that God says baptism saves us. And I put over here, man says it does not. Who do you want to go with? And to that young man's credit, he chose God over man. It's just that simple, friends. God the Spirit is saying baptism saves us. Put aside all your notions. We get to thinking about stuff too much. We get to thinking, oh, well, it doesn't make sense to me, and what if somebody's in the middle of nowhere and there's no water available? And I've always wanted to ask, where is it? Where is it on the face of God's green earth that there is a civilization where there's no water available? And if you're going someplace where there's absolutely no water and wanting to stay there, how can you sustain a life that way? I mean, it's an easy hypothetical throughout there, but challenge it. Okay, give me some specifics. Where is this place where there's just no opportunity to get water at all? Nowhere. And I'll tell you, human life can't be sustained there because we need to have water. And so, but anyway, put that aside. We do too much thinking, well, it doesn't make sense to me. It seems archaic. It seems like it's a work. It seems like it's taken away from the grace of God. No. What does the Word say? We're not to second-guess the Word. We're not in a position to second-guess the Word. We talked about Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. There's a lot of things that we just don't know. But the things that are revealed, now, it's our job not to second-guess those things, but to understand and do those things. I mean, I like to remind people, was it not even David? David, who was a good man, had a good heart, wanted to do something good for the Lord, wanted to build him a temple. He said, look at the house that I live in and compared to the tabernacle. That's not right. Great sentiment. But the problem was that God said, no, wait a minute. When did I say anything to anybody about building me a house? And what David didn't know, part of the secret things of the Lord at that point in time, is that in God's mind, David had too much blood on his hands. And so he could not build the temple. Now, David didn't know that, and God hadn't revealed that. But God didn't have to reveal that. The fact of the matter is, God didn't say anything about building the temple, and that's it. That's it. You don't have to say it. And so there are a lot of things. We don't need to start thinking, let me explain exactly how baptism relates. I can tell you what the Word of God says. That's all I can give you. And that's all we need, because we've got to trust God. God knows so many things beyond what we know. We're just not in a position to second guess and judge His commands. But we are in a position, as we established last night, to read those commands, to understand those commands, and to obey those commands. Now that we can do. That's our end of the stick. And so the Holy Spirit teaches that we must be baptized to be saved. Let's go back to some other passages. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 12 through 13. We're making the point that the Holy Spirit wrote that we must be baptized to be saved. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. The Bible says this: For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And listen to verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now we learned something very simple here. How do we get into the body of Christ? Very simply, we are baptized into the body of Christ. That's the entry place. That's the gateway. We have to go through that baptism in order to be in the body of Christ. So let me ask this question. If you don't go through that gateway, if you are not baptized, can you be in the body? Answer, no. You must be baptized. He says that's how we got into it. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, doesn't matter if you're slave or free, how you got into the body of Christ is through baptism. Now let me ask this question. What is the body of Christ? We know from passages like Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, it's the church of Christ, the church belonging to Christ. So how do I get into the church that belongs to Christ? I have to be baptized in it. Now, if I'm not baptized into the church that belongs to Christ, can I be a member of that church? Answer, no. Well, what's the significance of that? Who is Jesus coming back for? Those who are in His church. So if I'm not in His church because I wasn't baptized, and that's the only way I can get into it, Jesus is not coming back for me, not in a good way. It's 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, where He says He's coming back to exact vengeance on those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel. This is the consequence of this. The Scriptures are teaching us. The Holy Spirit is teaching us. We must be baptized. We've got to be in the church belonging to Christ. We've got to be a part of the bride of Christ. We've got to be in His body. We've got to be in that one church He established. And so it begs the question, how do I get into it? And the Holy Spirit tells us, you are baptized into it. And if you're not baptized into it, you're not a part of it, period. Again, not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, not trying to be mean, not trying to trample on your emotions. We're just looking at the Scriptures. The Bible is telling us about the necessity of baptism. Look with me to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Galatians, the third chapter, verses 26 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. The Bible teaches, the Holy Spirit teaches us, we must be baptized to be saved. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. The Bible says, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So He says, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, how does that happen? Well, that little word, for. For as many, this is an explanation. Okay, how do you become a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus? He says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. All right, so if we're told that in order for me to be baptized or to put on Christ, I have to be baptized into Christ, what does that mean if I am not baptized into Christ? It means I haven't put on Christ, right? And if I haven't put on Christ, he's just said we're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I can't be a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus because the four connects those two, right? And so now I'm in a position that if I'm not baptized into Christ, I haven't put on Christ, I am not a son of faith, through, I'm not a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You know what I am? I'm an alien sinner. I'm one who's never been in the body of Christ. I've got to put on Christ through baptism. I've got to, if I don't do that, I haven't put on Christ. Does anybody want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ having not put on Christ? I mean, this is the Bible's telling us over and over again, the significance of being baptized. It's very important. If we want to be a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus, we have to be baptized into Christ. And if we haven't been baptized into Christ, we cannot be a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that means we haven't put on Christ. And if we haven't put on Christ, then we're lost for all eternity. We know that, right? Because without Christ, without the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, we have to face the consequences of our sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And so we deserve, by virtue of our sin, to be eternally separated from God. The only way to rescue us from the terror of God is for us to have the blood of Jesus. And if we haven't been baptized into Christ, we cannot have the redeeming blood of the Lord to wash us clean of those sins that separate us from our God. And so the Holy Spirit teaches that we must be saved through baptism. Have to. And so we've got Jesus teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation. We have the Holy Spirit writing that we have to be saved, or we have to be baptized to be saved. Let me give you a third point. The apostles taught that you must be baptized to be saved. So not only did Jesus teach it, not only does the Holy Spirit teach it, but the apostles taught that you must be baptized in order to be saved. You know where I'm going. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts the second chapter. Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts we have this wonderful sermon. These people had come together to worship God in Jerusalem, and they are given this history of, kind of condensed history of God's work through Jesus Christ. And it kind of comes to almost a conclusion, although there's more preaching done, when he says this point, this is Peter looking at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. For when they, the audience, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Have you ever thought about what a strong, poignant question that is? That they have finally come to the conclusion Jesus was and is the Messiah, and we crucified the Messiah. What can be done about that? I mean, can you imagine the magnitude, the enormity of guilt when you understand that you had a role in killing the very Son of God that was offered for your sins? You did it. I'm impressed with how many times, if you look at the apostles through the book of Acts, they would make that point when they're in front of the Jewish authorities. They would repeatedly say, you crucified him. You took lawless hands. You put him on that cross. Can you imagine the audience hearing that and internalizing that and saying, what can we do? And have you ever thought what the answer might have been? The answer might have been, there's nothing you could do. You killed the Son of God. There's no penance for you. There's no repentance for you. There's no forgiveness for you. You did the unpardonable thing. You killed the very Son of God. You deserve what lies ahead. Peter could have said that. But Peter didn't say that. And I'm so glad that he didn't. What he said instead, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. There was an answer to that question, what shall we do? There was something they could do. They could repent, and they could be baptized for the remission of their sins. And notice the tying of the baptism to the remission of sins. You want the sins remitted. You want them washed away. You want them cleansed. You want them taken from your record, stricken from the record. Then you have to be baptized. That's what Peter said. And I want you to see how the audience responded to that. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were what? Were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. What did the people do who wanted to be saved? What did the people do who gladly heard the words of Peter? They did exactly what he said. They repented and they were baptized. And guess what God did? He remitted their sins exactly as Peter said. They taught that baptism was necessary. It wasn't optional. And nobody was fighting and saying, well, that didn't make sense to me. I don't know why God requires that. That seems too much. The people who gladly heard the gospel message that there was a lifeline, there was something they could do about the sins they had committed, they simply did what Peter said. They repented and they were baptized. And you know what happened? God added them to his church. He's the only one that has the right to do that. He added them to the church because they were baptized into Christ, just like we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. That's the gateway. That's the entry point. You do your end. God does his end. We're not talking about a local congregation here. When somebody is baptized into Christ, they do not join this congregation if they're baptized here. They are added to the one church universal. Now, yes, once that happened, you have to find a place to do the work of the Lord in whatever community you find yourself. Now, that's one that you can join. That's like Acts chapter 9. You remember Saul attempted to join the disciples in Jerusalem, and they weren't having it because they had heard about his reputation. Hey, we know about this guy. Uh-uh. Until Barnabas had to stand up and say, no, wait a minute. Let me tell you about the work that God's been doing through him. This guy's legit. And then he was allowed to join the saints in Jerusalem. That you can join. But the church universal, you can't join. You obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're baptized in it, and God himself, who has the sovereign exclusive right to put you in his church, does just that. So we see here that even the apostles taught that. Well, somebody may say, well, maybe the apostles taught that in Acts chapter 2. Maybe they taught it back then in Jerusalem. Maybe they taught it on that occasion. But that doesn't mean that's the only way to be saved. There might be some other pathways. In fact, I remember hearing a guy on radio one day. He was a Muslim, and he was a teacher in the Muslim faith. And he was saying, you know, the way I look at it is we're all trying to get to the top of the mountain. And there are different pathways to get to the mountain. And one pathway may be Hinduism. Another pathway may be Islam. Another pathway may be Christianity. But we're all going to get to the top of the mountain. A lot of people think that. And so maybe you're thinking, this is this way on this occasion, but there may be another way to do it. And then I direct your attention to Acts chapter 15, if you will, verses 7 through 11. Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. Remember, Acts chapter 15, there was a big debate that had arisen about what did Gentile Christians have to do to be pleasing to God? Was it simply enough for them to obey the gospel as their Jewish counterparts would do? Or did they have to do a little bit more, almost like the gospel plus? You know, you got to obey the gospel, but you got to be circumcised and keep all these aspects of the law. And so that was a raging debate. And so they came together in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, to talk about this. And there were different witnesses who stood up. And one of those witnesses was Peter. And I want us to begin in verse 7 and hear what Peter had to say. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? I want you to listen to this next verse. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. We shall be saved in the same manner as they. The point was, again, is there any distinction to be made between the Jewish person and the Gentile person who comes to Christ? And Peter says resoundingly, no. No. He says, just like in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, just like the Holy Spirit came down upon us, the apostles, I witnessed with my own eyes when I was in the house of Cornelius that the Holy Spirit came down on him and his household at that point in time. God made no distinction between us. And then he says, when it comes to the matter of salvation, there's no different, because the Jewish man and the Jewish woman is saved in the same manner as the Gentile man and the Gentile woman. The same manner. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything?
Well, we only have two groups of people when you look at it that way. You're either Jews or you're not. You're either Jews or you're Gentiles. And so as Peter is saying, there's one way that everybody's saved. So I'm not an English grammarian, I'm not an English teacher, I'm not an English major. But I know this, that if somebody says, well, yeah, you got saved through baptism, but I got saved through belief alone, that's not the same matter. If somebody says, well, you got saved through baptism, I got saved through repentance, that's not the same matter. If somebody says, you got saved through baptism and I got saved just through confession, that's not the same manner. The same manner is the same things that I did to get into the body of Christ, you have to do the same things. And that's what Peter is saying here, that people are saved one way. There's one plan of salvation. There's one gospel message. All of us have to hear. All of us have to believe. All of us have to repent. All of us have to confess. All of us have to be baptized into Christ. We all have to do that. Nobody can say, well, yes, in Acts 2, they had to repent and be baptized, but I'll choose another way. I'm just going to believe and I'll be saved. That's not the same manner. If that's true, what Peter said in Acts 15 is wrong. He lied. He was misinformed because he said, all of us are saved in the same manner. And so if baptism is necessary for you, guess what? Baptism is necessary for me. If baptism was necessary for those folks in Acts chapter 2, and it was, guess what? Baptism is necessary for us. It's necessary for anybody on this side of the cross. And so we have to conclude that the Bible tells us, the apostles taught, Jesus taught, the Holy Spirit taught, that baptism is necessary for salvation. But let's go deeper. The examples of conversion in the New Testament teach that the Bible, that baptism is necessary for salvation. I'll say that again. The examples of conversion in the New Testament teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Let's look at Acts chapter 10. I'm going to read to you one of the best descriptions the Holy Spirit has ever given of a man. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. The Bible says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Now listen to this. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Listen to this. He will tell you what you must do. What you must do. So whatever it is, we know that the angel's saying, you go to Joppa, you go to Peter, and Peter's going to tell you not what would be nice for you to do, what you could do, it would be preferable, what you must do. What Peter's going to say is necessary, absolutely essential. That's what the message from the angel. And of course, you know the story that he sends entourage to Peter, asks for Peter to come. Peter's a little reluctant, but the Holy Spirit reassures him. You know, he sees the vision that once he thinks about it, he understands it's telling him that God calls no man common or unclean, so he has no right to call any man common or unclean. So he goes to the house of this Gentile, Cornelius. And we just talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit rained down upon the folks who were there. And then we see this, starting in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. Verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. These Jewish men were with Peter, they're amazed. They said, wait a minute. We remember this happened to the Jewish apostles, and now it's happening again to Gentiles. And that was revolutionary. And they praised God. They heard him speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter says, can anybody forbid water to these individuals? Can anybody prevent them from doing what they must do? And then he commands them to be baptized. What a suggestion. Now remember, what was it that the angel had said that Peter would tell him? He would tell Cornelius what you must do. What did Peter say? You must be baptized. He commanded them to be baptized. But it gets even better than that. You remember in Acts 11. Acts 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and the word gets out that he had the audacity to go into the house of Gentiles, no less. And so they're all upset about this.
Instead of praising God that the gospel has been presented beyond just the Jews, they're angry. They're upset that Peter has done something they deem to be unlawful under the old law. And Peter, I love his argument. It's just brilliant. He says, okay, let's think about this for a second. You guys are getting on to me because I went to the house of Cornelius. That's the accusation. That's what I've done wrong. Okay, let's go back through this narrative. First of all, what got this started was God sent an angel to Cornelius saying, go get me, and I'm going to tell them what they must do. That's how it started. A messenger of God telling Cornelius to come get me. Then I was in Joppa, and I was in a trance, and I saw a vision that came from God, and the vision was intended to tell me that I not call any man common or unclean. But furthermore, when the entourage came to the house I was staying at, God the Spirit assured me, you need to go with these men, doubting nothing. And then I get to their house, and God sends the Spirit down on these people. And you're mad at me? Do you see God, 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 God? And listen, I love the way he wraps up that argument. In Acts chapter 11, let's get down. Let's see. Lost my place. Okay, here we go. There you go. Verse 17. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So basically, he says, God was all in this. This was all the plan of God. And if God wants these people to be saved, who am I to stand against that? And they got the message because they said, okay, God has given the Gentiles repentance and life, and so we need to glorify God. But there's another point that we looked over that I hadn't made yet. Go back up in Acts 11, verses 13 through 14, and read these verses. Verses 13 through 14. This is Peter recounting the narrative that led to him being in Cornelius' household. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Listen to this. Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Huh. All right, so this guy, he gave alms to the people generously. He feared God, not only him, but he led his household in fearing God. He prayed to God always. I mean, isn't that guy saved? I mean, that's a good guy. And that's not just Luke's description of Cornelius. What do we say again? That's the Holy Spirit describing this man. And yet the angel has the audacity to say, hey, you need to go to Peter, and he's going to tell you words by which you and your household are already saved. No, will be saved. That's future tense, which means in the current state of that wonderful description, Acts 10, 1 through 5, what does that mean about Cornelius' household? They are lost. You mean good people can be lost? You can't be good enough to be saved. There's no one good, no, not one. As good as that description is, Cornelius had sinned, as we all have. You can't be morally good enough. You cannot be upright enough to just walk into the gates of heaven and say, hey, I stand on the strength of my resume. Nobody's going to do that. He was lost until he what? Until he obeyed the gospel. And part of obeying the gospel was what? To be baptized. Had he not been baptized, would he have been saved? No. The conversion experiences tell us the necessity of baptism. One other, and the lesson will be yours. You remember the conversion of Saul? I love that story. But if there's anything that's going to convince you that baptism is necessary for salvation, it should be the conversion of Saul. Now, you know, Saul was just a terror to the church. We're introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7. Remember, they were stoning Stephen simply because he had the audacity to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they laid the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death at the feet of a young man named Saul, Acts 7:58. And then you read Acts 8, 1 through 3, and you hear about the great persecution that arose against the church in Jerusalem. And guess who was an integral part of that? Oh, Saul. Throwing men and women into prison. Why? Simply because they dared to name the name of Christ. And so this guy is a spiritual terror when it comes to the church. He says later in Acts 26, I thought I must do many things contrary to Jesus Christ. And yet,
God comes to Ananias and says, now, I've got this fellow named Saul. I need you to go deliver a message to him. And you remember, this is in Acts 9, that Ananias got a little problem with that. It's like, wait a minute, God, hold up. I mean, I know you're God and everything, but I've heard a lot about this man, how much harm he's done to the saints in Jerusalem. He has persecuted the church. He has thrown people into prison. Are you sure, God, that you want me to go to this man? Yes. Yes, he's going to suffer many things for my name, but I have a plan for him. Don't question me, Ananias. And so Ananias, to his credit, puts aside his qualms and reservations and goes to Saul. And I want to pick up the story in Acts chapter 22. Turn over there, please. Acts chapter 22. And let us start, if we will, in verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, of course, this is Paul recounting this, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. That had happened on the road to Damascus. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, listen to this, verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wait a minute. Okay, this is Saul, who has seen the risen Savior, who has heard the risen Savior, who, based on what he saw and what he heard, believed. There's no question. Saul believed the risen. He believed in the resurrection. He believed that he was the Son of God. No question about that. And when Ananias comes to him, for 3 days he's been fasting, which is a religious service. He's also not only believing, but he's been praying. So we have a man who believes, a man who's been praying, a man who's been fasting, and what did Ananias say? You're still in your sins. Get up! Why are you waiting? There's an urgency. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But many people would have said he's already saved by belief. Ananias said otherwise. You're still in your sins until you arise and be baptized and wash away those sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, you just can't get around that. That Paul was lost despite that believing, despite the praying, despite the fasting. Paul was lost until he got up, exactly as Ananias said, and he was baptized. And I want you to notice that there's an urgency to being baptized. Some people miss that. When you have denominations who say, well, we're going to have a baptismal service 3 or 4 weeks from now or once a month, they missed this point. He said, arise. Why are you waiting? Let's do this now. There's an urgency. Your soul is on the line. Time and time again in Acts, you see people recognize the urgency of baptism. The Philippian jailer, when he was baptized, what time of the day was? It was after midnight, because Paul and Silas had been singing at midnight when the earthquake happened. Well, can't this wait in the morning? Let us all get a good night's sleep. No, this is urgent. It's got to be taken care of. The Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8, riding back home. Why couldn't you say, well, we'll take care of this when I get home. I'll tell these guys what baptism is. We got plenty of water, and I'll be baptized. No, he says, see, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized? There was an urgency to it. I remember there was a young fellow at Oak Mountain who was dating a Christian lady. And she had been trying to teach him the gospel and done a mighty fine job. And some other folks had been trying to teach. And they asked me to come in and just do a little bit of studying in the book of Acts, hopefully just put a little bit of water and get that to the point where he was ready to do what he had to do, which would be baptized into Christ. So we went through the book of Acts in a Bible study on a Wednesday night. It was before the service, got there early. And we went through some of the same things that we've gone through today. And at the end of the study, he was convinced, I need to be baptized into Christ. And so I was telling him at that point, we kind of had an order of service that Wednesday night we'd start off with a song or two. We would have an invitation, and then we have an invitation song. And then during that invitation song, you can come down to the front identifying your desire either to be baptized into Christ or to ask for the prayers of the church. So I was just walking him through, and I don't think Bob was there that particular time. I was walking him through what was going to happen, and he looked at me like I was crazy. He said, man, I just read in the book of Acts how these people immediately got baptized. I don't want to wait after a couple of songs and an invitation. I want to get baptized now. So guess what we did? We opened up the service by baptizing the young man.
Now, he got it right, didn't he? He taught me something that day. We're not waiting. This thing is, but that's the kind of urgency. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. How can you say that baptism is not necessary when you look at the conversion experience of Saul? It absolutely is necessary. Jesus taught that baptism was necessary for salvation. The Holy Spirit wrote that baptism was necessary for salvation. The apostles taught that baptism was necessary for salvation. And the conversion experiences of the Bible teach clearly baptism is necessary for salvation. That is a no-brainer. The question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? If you haven't been baptized into Christ, that's the message that you need to dwell upon. It's absolutely essential to your soul's salvation that you be in the body of Christ. And you cannot get into the body of Christ unless you've been baptized into Christ. And that's everybody. God's no respecter of persons. Acts 10, that was one of the things that Peter learned. There's no different plan of salvation for this group of people and another one. It's the same manner, as Peter said in Acts 15. So if you want to come to God, if you want to be right with the Lord, if you want to be in His church, you're going to have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And an essential part of that obedience is to be baptized. And so not only let us do that if we haven't done it, but if we have done it, can we defend that? We need to defend that with our fellow brethren. We need to defend that with our neighbors. Don't be ashamed of that. You know, people have this notion about baptism. Oh, and I've heard this literally. It takes away from the glory of God. Because I'm doing something, because I'm doing a work, sometimes it takes away from the glory of God, which I find very interesting, because the same people who say that have no problem with us believing to be saved. Have no problem with that at all. Belief is essential. Got to do that. No problem with that. And then I always like to point out John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Okay, you're okay with that. You don't like baptism because baptism is a work. But you're okay with faith, and that's something we do. So what does Jesus say about faith? John 6, 28, 29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Jesus said belief is a work. But you say we can't do anything that's a work because that takes away from the glory of God. And as we saw in Colossians 2, 11 through 12, let's be honest, who's doing the working in baptism? It's God. God's the one that's washing away the sins with the blood of his Son. We're not doing much of anything. We're just allowing ourselves to be baptized into Christ, humbly submitting to his terms of salvation. And how can it ever, ever take away from the glory of God? Do exactly what God asks us to do to access his grace. Time and time again, look through the Old Testament. God had conditions for salvation. And when people satisfied those conditions, Naaman didn't come up from the River Jordan with the leprosy washed away. "Wow, look what I did. I'm something else." No, praise God, all right? And that's what we do. When we come out of that water grave of baptism, everybody here remembers that. You remember what you felt like. The weight of the world lifted when you were baptized, and you gave glory to God to whom it belongs. God does the working in baptism. We just have the humility to submit to his conditions of his grace in defense of the necessity of baptism. Thank you for your time and for your attention.